Let's hear God's holy word. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help me, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, we come before thy living word. And Lord, we pray that thou be merciful unto us. We plead, O Lord, that you would open thy truth unto us. Grant us grace that we may be able to really perceive what you have for us. And Lord, help thy servant that I'll be able to speak thy word faithfully. O Lord, grant us such a vision of Christ that we may be able to bear for that spiritual fruit of blessing and encouragement that we can deduce from. O Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is simply this: A Vision of Christ in the Midst of Spiritual Barrenness. A Vision of Christ in the Midst of Spiritual Barrenness. And I'll start by reading verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, dear friends, these words that we turn to are glorious. And the vision that we are looking at is beyond compare. We know that this is actually speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why we say so is because if we turn to Revelation 19, we see that the very things that are here described of this warrior, this conqueror, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, you'd realize that what God shows to the apostle John in the vision is that of a man who rides on a horse. And the man is wearing a garment that is dipped in blood. And upon his thigh is the name written, the Word of God. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And he goes forth to conquer, because out of his mouth comes for that sword, which is the Word of God. That is the commentary of this very passage. And as we turn to these things, dear friends, I must remind you that there is a historical context to it. But there are also several glorious truths that can be mined from it. And as I come to this passage, I must confess that even though this seemed to be the passage that was lingering on my mind and on my heart, I must say I come to it trembling, because the truths here are so precious and they are beyond compare. And I hope that the Lord himself will reveal this to us. And so please pray for me, and I pray that the Lord himself will touch your hearts so that you'll be encouraged by this. Oh, dear friends, it's important to understand the context of this very passage. You see, the times here being described were times of great spiritual barrenness. Israel had long been divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. As you're well aware, by this time, the northern kingdom had really fallen away in apostasy from the Lord, and they had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, the southern kingdom, where Isaiah really prophesied, were not any better. Actually, if we read Isaiah chapter 1, we see a very gloomy picture painted about them. These were sinful people. These were people laden with iniquity. These were people whom God actually describes as sick, right from the head to the whole. These were people who had putrefying sores, fresh sores, which had to be bound. This was the case at the time. And Isaiah was actually called upon to minister to such people. Because you see, dear friends, the cup of the wrath of God was fast filling up. And God was going to punish them. But you see, God did not just send threats. No, it was even in the midst of this kind of sinful, bleak times that he also sent glorious promises. And those of you who have read Isaiah would realize that there are so many of these kinds here. There are the glorious promises of God keeping his church, that great Zion. The promise that God will keep it from falling. The promise that God will keep it shining. All these things are found here. And God also promised to send forth a deliverer. And when Isaiah must have been proclaiming these things, I'm sure he saw that there was some hope in this promise. And although God had told him that for the most part people would not listen to him, yet Isaiah took very strong notice of this promise. He took very strong notice of all of the things that God said he would do for his people as a glimmer of hope for revival. And it's in this light that when you come to chapter 62, he makes wonderful statements concerning revival. In verse 7, he says to the people of Israel, of Judah at that time, telling them that they should give the Lord no rest until he establish and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And when he goes forth in verse 10 of chapter 62, he tells the people to go through the gates and prepare the way of the Lord, because God is going to send forth a deliverer. This was the hope of Isaiah, stirring people up with the expectation of great deliverance from the Lord in the face of great barrenness. And dear friends, we may well learn from Isaiah, because there's no doubt that we also live in a wicked time, isn't it? We live in times where there's great barrenness spiritually. We live in time when, even in the midst of areas where they seem to stand for the truth, there is deadness. There is coldness. We live in a time when there is death. I can feel it even in myself. We rarely see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go from day to day and month to month and year by year, and we see all the depravity within around us, and yet seeing very little or no spiritual fruit. It seems as though our case is worse and there's no hope for revival. But Isaiah tells us something. This prophecy of Isaiah tells us that there's no need to think that there's no hope. And that if you will only take hold of God's promises concerning the fact that he would keep and bless his church, and the fact that he will send forth true revival and awakening through prayer and through preparation, if we will hold on to that, we can expect that God will come. We can expect that God will come with great encouragement and with great strength, even for our feeble efforts. And God often shows gracious revelations in the midst of such bleak times. And indeed, he actually honors the quest and the desires for revival. And here, God did so with Isaiah. And what he did was that he revealed a glorious vision to him. A glorious vision about that who is to come to give salvation to God's people. And even though the victory was far in the future, yet God gave this prophecy to encourage the prophet that God will do his work among this people. And this is why we see Isaiah 63 in those terms as it is written. Oh, when we see Isaiah 63 verse 1, we realize how the prophet begins that prophecy. Who is he? Who is he? Who is he? Is it a question of ignorance? I do not think so. I think the prophet knows who this is, because he's already been told that God's salvation will come to the daughter of Zion. But dear friends, it is brought to us in that way because the prophet wants to make a statement. And he wants to arouse our wonder and our amazement and our attention, because the vision that has been given to him is a glorious vision. What he sees is beyond words. What he sees is a great sight, a sight of great grandeur, a sight of Christ. And he was so enthralled, he was so captivated with that sight that he asked, who is he? Who is he? Who is he? And really, this should be the thrust of our response to Christ, isn't it? If we are to really look at Christ for who he is, we as his people should begin to ask, who is he? Who is this? Who is a God like unto him? But can we say so even now? Have we been fixing our eyes on him? Could it be that because we are not actually fixing our eyes on him and seeing him as he truly is, we are so depressed and we are so downcast and we are feeling the weight of all sort of discouragement and depression? Could it be that? Oh, dear friends, but if we would wonder and see God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grandeur and his glory and his power, we would also begin to say, like this prophet, who is he? We will be reminded of Christ's glorious attributes and will begin to wonder in amazement, and we will be encouraged. Oh, dear friends, Isaiah saw a vision, and in the vision, he saw Christ. And he saw him with great wonder. There are many things that he sees here. And I want us to pick just four of them as we consider this passage. Who is he? Well, one first wonder that Isaiah saw was that of the Lord as a warrior. The Lord as a warrior. He is the Lord that battles for his people. For he is the one who is coming from Edom. He is the one coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. You see, Edom at that time was one of the great enemies of Israel. They hated God's people. In fact, in Psalm 137 verse 7, we see that what they hoped for was that Israel would be brought down to destruction. That's what they hoped for. Bozrah was one of those chief cities of Edom. And no doubt they also had such vehement hatred. But you see, here we see the Lord coming forth from Edom and from Bozrah as a warrior, battling those enemies. He doesn't come as one that is vanquished, no. He comes as one taking them down, one coming with strength, even with dyed garments from Bozrah, such that he travels in the greatness of his strength as a conqueror. This is the representation that Isaiah saw here. The Lord who battles. And by the way, this is an emblem of how Christ deals with the enemies of his people. And whether it is the anti-godly worldly system, or whether it is Satan, or whether it's the forces of darkness, or the terrors of some sort, he will not utterly leave his people. He goes forth as one to the enemy's camp and he battles them. He is the one who battles for his people. He will not utterly leave his people to their fate. He will not cast them down. No, he goes battling as a warrior. He goes in the strength of his power. And that will mean even taking the battle to the enemy's camp, just as we see here. The Lord going forth to Edom with his garments dyed in Bozrah. He is the Lord. The Lord, the warrior. And we know that God fights for his people, don't we? History proves it. You remember the account of God's people being at the verge of the Red Sea, when all around them, as it were, they were tied up by these Egyptian forces, Pharaoh's host. They came against Israel, and it seemed as though they had been enclosed, and there was no hope for them. But you see, God was battling for them. For he set forth a pillar of fire, and that divided them from the enemies. And he used that rod to separate that Red Sea, and they were able to go through on the dry land. And in the end, dear friends, what happened? In the end, the enemy's chariots and their hosts were cast into the sea. They were drowned. They were brought down. Why? Because the Lord went forth battling for them. The Lord went forth battling for them. Those of you who know your Old Testament history well, you'll also know that there are many other accounts. But if I should even take one of the historical facts in Isaiah, it's also recorded in 2 Kings. You know the account of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was a king of Assyria. He was threatening to invade Judah. And he, as it were, sent forth his own general, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh came with all sort of blasphemous words against God's people and against God himself, withstanding God's people. But he had come with such a host besieging God's people, and there seemed to be no hope for them. But you see, the Lord God went forth, battling for his people, and he defended the city, so that in the end, 185,000 people were struck without even Israel turning a bow. And why was it so? Because the Lord went forth. The Lord went forth battling for his people. Dear friends, so will the Lord also do for us. He will fight for us. If we have him on our side, who can be against us? If we have the man of God's own choosing on our side, we can't in any way be vanquished, because he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And how we need to be reminded about these. We need to be reminded about these, especially as we are faced with the uphill task of many false systems and beliefs. If you go even to my area, you see that there are so many Sikhs living in there. The atheists are so many. We see the Islamic people coming in with force. And it seems like there's no hope for us, as though God's people are depressed and there's no source of encouragement. But can't we trust the Lord to go forth in battle? The one who goes into Edom, the one who proves his conquest with his garments, as it were, dyed in blood. The one who goes and conquers Bosra. When we are faced with personal struggles, besetting sins, all manner of hosts against us, we know that a battle will be fierce, yes, but God will go before us because of his promise in his word that we can be sure of. And this is what we should be reminded, dear friends. This is what we should be reminded. And if we understand what God speaks concerning the end times and how things are going to be, things, dear friends, are not going to be easy. The forces of darkness and their works are not going to lose their stronghold over the church. They would come, as it were, amassed with forces into that great battle, which is pictured figuratively as Armageddon. But God has promised to be with his people, to go forth before them, to fight for them. He battles for them. And this is what we need to be reminded, dear friends. There is hope. There is hope. But there's hope in the Lord, not in ourselves. And that's why we have to stop looking for help from ourselves. And that's why we have to stop looking for help from our plans and our imaginations and our achievements and our personalities and our structures, as it were. We have to lift up our eyes onto the hills from whence our help cometh from. The one who is the Lord of hosts, who goes before us to Edom, the enemy's camp. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Moses says in Exodus 14. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who battles for his people. Let's move on, dear friends. And as we move on, we realize that what Isaiah sees is not just a conqueror going forth, as it were, battling for God's people. Another captivating thing that he sees is that he is glorious. He is one who is glorious in apparel. He is glorious beyond compare. In fact, this was such glorious that one could not in any way fathom. He couldn't pass by that glory. That was the glory of the Lord. Dear friends, this is the glory, that glory that distinguishes him from every other person. This is the glory that the people of old had known concerning his presence. This is the glory that God promised in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 5 to be revealed in the future. And this is the glory that is where came and dwelt amongst us. The glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Son of the living God, one who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet who now we know is crowned with glory and honor. Isaiah saw a glimpse of that glory, and he was encouraged. He was encouraged in the midst of all the distress there at the time. Oh, dear friends, are we living in the light of his glory? Are we beholding it? Are we moved by awe regarding it? Are we desiring that glory shall shine before men? If we will reckon and begin to recognize the glory of the Lord, we will begin to find its fulfillment even amongst us. And we'll begin to see that we are actually nothing, but he is the one who is glorious. And by his glory, God's people shall achieve success. It's not because of us. It's not because of any talents that we have. It's not because of any kind of glory that we have. We are but unworthy servants, people with unclean lips, unworthy servants. Yet God, the glorious God, will shine forth and his people shall arise. And he will give all that grace that is needed so that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of his glory. He is the King of glory. The King of glory. You see now, dear friends, why we should be thinking about this? You see now, dear friends, why this should be of great consolation to us, especially in times like these? Because it seems like the church has no glory. But we serve the Lord who is glorious. That should be enough for us. And because the Lord is glorious, he shall go before us, giving us all the strength that we need, especially for the times that we live in. It's the Lord's glory. It's the Lord's glory. If it's the Lord's glory, then it's not our glory. It's not our glory. It's not unto us. And yet for many of us, we always seek our glory. We always want to do things that people will praise us. We always want to have the big names in the world. And no wonder we are not finding that great revival that we seek. Because, dear friends, if we want true revival, it is focusing on the Lord who alone is glorious. He shares his glory with no other. And that should be our focus. Who is he? Who is he that cometh from Edom with his garments dyed from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. There's one more thing that I should show you, dear friends. Isaiah did not only see one going forth conquering, one going forth battling for God's people. He did not just see one with so much glory as it were in his apparel. No, he saw one again. And this is found by the response that we see here in this very chapter. When the question is, as it were, asked, who is he? This is the response. I that speak in righteousness. I that speak in righteousness. Isaiah was told of one who speaks in righteousness, the righteous Lord. He saw the righteous Lord. He speaks in righteousness because he speaks with all form of moral rectitude. He speaks with justice. He speaks with moral virtue. He speaks without any kind of guile. He speaks without any deception. But he speaks in righteousness also because he is righteous. He is righteous. The Lord without any guile. The Lord without any sin. The Lord who cannot be charged with guilt. And it is this righteousness of the Lord that we see in his life on the earth. He knew of no sin. And although he was in all points tempted, he did not in any way succumb to sin. It is this righteousness by which he was found no fault even before Pilate's judgment. And it is this righteousness that God accepted his sacrifice, the sacrifice of a Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. It is in this righteousness that he reigns. And it is in this righteousness that he wars. The Lord our righteousness. Oh, beloved, if our Lord is righteous, should we not then trust that he will put evil aright? When we see all forms of carnage around us and it seems like everything is out of control, we who serve the righteous God, should we not trust that God in his due time will put things aright? Should we not trust that he will straighten things? Surely he will. And we should trust him for that. But again, if the Lord is righteous, then shall we dishonor him? Shall we dishonor him with wicked lives and behave as though we bear no portrait of him and have not been changed by him? The Lord who will have nothing to do with evil, shall we behave as though we, as it were, compromise him? If this is the Lord that we follow, the Lord that we trust to bring great revival, then we must be aware that he is a God of righteousness. And if we should ever need any revival or have any revival, then our hearts should be changed by his righteousness so as to live a life that would bring glory to him before the world. We wouldn't behave like worldlings. We won't behave like people who have not been touched by his power. No, we would serve him in holiness and in truth. We would seek to honor his law, not because we have anything, as it were, as a right by the obedience of the law to enter before him. No, but because of the power of God working in our hearts. We will seek to honor him. It's sad that in many Christian circles, the work of sanctification of God in our hearts in terms of holy life living is not a part of the Christian living. And some people even say that you can be a Christian without having the Lord as your Lord. That means you can live like a rebel, can live like one who is outright and outright in darkness, and God would not in any way care. That's the reason why we do not find revival amongst us. How can the Lord of righteousness bless evil? He cannot. He will not. It's against his holy attributes of holiness and righteousness. Again, if the Lord is the one who speaks in righteousness, then shall we doubt him? Shall we doubt him that speaks in righteousness? He who can never lie, he who speaks the truth and speaks the truth always, shall we doubt him when he says that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Shall we doubt him when he says we should call upon him and he will answer us and show us great and mighty things? Shall we doubt him when he says that all things are possible with him? Shall we doubt him when he says that when we pass through the waters, he will be with us, and through the fires, he will be with us, and through the rivers, he shall not allow them to overflow us? Shall we doubt him? Shall we doubt him? Shall we doubt him? May the Lord help us, that in the light of the knowledge of the Lord as the righteous Lord, we will trust in him, we will live aright to honor him, we will believe also in his word. Let's go back to our passage again. You realize that as we close in that verse, the Lord doesn't just say that he speaks in righteousness. He says something more glorious. Yeah, something that is enthralling in heart. He says that he is the one mighty to save. He is the one who is the mighty Savior. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Dear friends, this Lord that Isaiah saw battles for his people. This Lord that Isaiah saw is the glorious Lord. This Lord that Isaiah saw is the one who is righteous. But it's not just these. He's the one who is mighty to save. You can be a warrior. That doesn't mean that you are mindful of saving anybody. You may be doing it just for yourself. But this one goes on to save. He is mighty to save. He battles and he conquers with glory. He makes war in righteousness and justice. But that's not all. He actually saves. He delivers them that are in captive. He delivers them that are distressed. Those that are brokenhearted. Those that are without hope. He delivers them from sin and from the cares of sin and death. This is what he does. And we see the extent of his saving power. The proof of it is his red apparel. They are those that are stained, as it were, with grapes from the winepress. And he is able to trample upon his enemies. They become like clusters of grapes under his feet. He did not have to do this to survive. And in fact, trampling under the foot on grapes is something of a mean thing to do. It's for servants. The description is like that of a servant work. And yet the Lord did it. He did not need to do it, but he did it. And he did it all alone. He did it all alone to save. And really, that's the story of redemption, isn't it? That God, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and he lived a lowly and humble life, and yet a perfect life, and then he died sacrificially. He bore that burden on that cross of Calvary. That burden that could not be discerned by those 3 dark hours of Calvary. And yet he took it all alone. When all the disciples and people had forsaken him, he bore it. He bore it for his people. And even though there were none to help him, yet because of the zeal of the Lord, because of that fury, that zeal that sought for the glory and righteousness of God, that held him. And he set his face like a flint to accomplish the work of redemption. On the cross, he bore that suffering. As it were, like trampling on those clusters of grapes in the winepress, crushing the powers of sin, crushing the powers of death and of Satan and all his hosts. And indeed, what we see given to us by the Apostle Paul is that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and he took them out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he did not remain in the grave. But on the third day, he rose again. And he made an open show of spoiling of his principalities, of these powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, Psalm 68. He received gifts for men, even for the rebellious, such as you and I, who have believed in him. This is the Lord, mighty to save. This is the saving work of the King of glory. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord, mighty to save. Beloved, it is by this saving might that our Lord has saved millions and billions of sinners throughout history. It is by this saving might that those of us who are here, who have come to know him, have really come to know him. It is by this mighty, mighty power that he has saved others, and they will surrender unto him. And will he still not use that mighty power to save people today? Is it beyond his power? When it seems like there is no hope, even to friends and relatives, when it seems like the walls of darkness, as it were, are enclosed between you and them, and there is no hope for you to send for the word of the living God, remember this, dear friend, the Lord is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. It's such a basic thing, isn't it? The question is that, do we really believe it? Do we believe that the Lord is mighty to save? You see, the object of our trust, that he would actually wrought great work of salvation among souls. I'm sad to say this, but the truth is that these things are often lacking amongst us. And in many circles of Christianity, actually, there is no real faith and trust. Well, even it's among us as well. You want me to prove why? Well, we fail to pray. We fail to pray as we should, and when we should. And when we come before the Lord in prayer, we are not full of faith. We are disbelieving. At the back of our minds, we think that, well, I have to pray because for praying's sake. We don't truly believe. We prove our unbelief when we ask in prayer, and somehow we do not go and then speak to others. We just come before the Lord and then say it. And then when we see the people, we don't speak to them. Look, I am also to blame in this. Another proof for our unbelief is found in the way we even go about things in the church. Maybe not here. But I'm sure you know that in many churches, there are gimmicks. Manipulations of hearts and emotions. They use all sorts of tricks from the world. And do you know why they do that? It's because there's no faith. There's no faith in the saving mighty power of the living God. But if we will catch a glimpse of the Lord who is mighty to save, if we will fix our eyes on him, if we will trust in him, using every valid opportunity that he is giving to us at our disposal, if we would use them and obey him by witnessing, by living faithfully for him, there is no doubt that God will bless. God will come and bless. God shall come and not tarry. He will come in great power as he did in the day of Pentecost. He will come in great power as he did at the Reformation. He will come in great power as he did in the Awakening. He will come. He will come. He will come. And we'll see souls converted. We'll see changes in our families. He will come. I must come to conclusion. But dear friends, may I ask, have you seen this vision? This vision that Isaiah saw, have you seen it? Have you seen it? And if you've seen it, are you enthralled by it? Are you captivated by it? Are you seeing one who battles for you if you believe in him? Have you seen one who is glorious if you trust in him? Are you seeing the one who is righteous, the one who is mighty to save? Are you seeing him? Oh, believer, if there is any hope of awakening, if there's any hope of revival, it will be through our fixing eyes on him, this conqueror, this glorious one, this righteous one, this King of Kings. We can long and speak and hear about revival, but if we are not fixing our eyes on the Lord, but we are rather fixing our eyes on self and on men and on preachers and on programs, dear friends, it's all in vain. We can appear to fast and to pray and to stay long hours in the church, but if we are not fixing our eyes on the Lord, but rather on our self-gain and our recognition and what we can see and be found in the eyes of man, it is all vain. It's all vain. It's all vain. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. He is the one who can help. He is the one who can provide blessing. Oh, the hymn writer says, this night has come, and fiercest fighting, raging hard on every hand, yet the vision still abiding, makes the joyful Christian stand. Looking to the Christ of glory, the blessed author of my faith, truth and life I see before me, giving more abundant grace. Oh, dear believer, look unto the Lord. But perhaps, there are some here who have not really come to know the Lord. And what we are saying, who is he, well, maybe it means nothing to you. Perhaps there are some here whom all of these things seem just like a theory. You know it. You know it yourself. I shouldn't have to even call you. You know it. You've heard about Christ. You've heard about his conquest and his glory and his righteousness and his power to save. But all of these things really mean nothing to you. It's also foreign. Tomorrow you just go and live your life as it was before you came here without any change. Is there such a one here? Well, actually, this text also has something for you. What it has for you is not pretty at all. What it says is that you are actually part of Edom. You are the enemy of Christ. God resists the proud, and he will resist you like he resists all his enemies. Your very non-commitment to him is a sign of your rebellion to him. And you are nothing but Edom. And he will tread you down in anger. Verses 3 and 6 says that. He says that I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiments. And as though to just emphasize this even more, verse 6, he says, and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. You see, God's wrath is likened unto a cup, right? And what God is saying is that you are going to drink of that cup that he has given of his wrath, and you'll be drunk by it. Then you cannot bear it. Yeah, think not that what I'm saying is just for play. Oh, think not that you can escape. Because you see, God will hunt you down. He will trample you in fury. And at last, you will be cast in that lake of fire that burns without end. And he will do so with such anger and fury that cannot be abated. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned, is the one here coming, is the one who is seated on that white horse. The one who has his vesture, as it were, dipped in blood. And we are told in Revelation 19 verse 15 that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he with it should smite the nations, including you who will not believe in him. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. This is what he will do. And you will be overwhelmed with his judgment, as I've just mentioned. You'll be drunk with his fury. Well, your only hope is to surrender to the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in him to save you and to deliver you from death and hell. Trust in him to make you his own. Crown him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of your life. Even now, don't wait till the future. Crown him. Go to him. Surrender to him. Plead upon him for mercy and grace. And he will save you. He that cometh to him, he says, he shall in no wise cast out. May the Lord bless these words in our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks for this glorious vision. Lord, this is beyond words. It's beyond imagination. Oh God, give us such a glimpse of Christ. Oh Lord, give us such a glimpse of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For we have often just forget when we leave here. But Lord, we pray that you would come and reveal him as the one who goes forth to battle for his people. The one who goes forth in glory. The one who is indeed righteous. The one who is mighty to save. Oh Lord, grant us such a glimpse and may it stay in our minds. And we pray, oh God, that you would save those who do not know thee. Draw them to thyself. Lord, break their hearts. May they not go from here not being changed. And may you do this for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.